the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Desertion, abandonment, rejection, denial, betrayal, desolation. All words that will come to our minds as we read about the events around Jesus' arrest and trial. We will see some pretty shocking treatment of Jesus at the hands of his enemies, his disciples, one of his closest friends, and apparently from the one he is closest to of all. And we will also get to see Jesus' even more shocking responses. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the life of Jesus told by the gospel writer Mark. We've already seen that Mark can be quite sparing with his words, leaving us to fill in the gaps. So, as you read the text now, why not give it a try? Try to see Jesus in the passage as God made flesh, a human being with physical and emotional needs like ours, and the ability to experience pain and rejection as we do. And then think of him also as God made flesh, no ordinary man, facing a supreme challenge and responding in a unique and unexpected way. Why not press pause now and read Mark chapter 14, verses 27 to 42, and then move on to verses 66 to 72. I'm a bit of a TV and movie fan, and there are one or two TV shows I am very committed to. And I must confess, I like to read articles and reviews about them. So it's very helpful when I see the words spoiler alert, because I know that someone else with more information than I have will divulge something I don't yet know. It's then my choice whether I keep reading or look away to avoid the spoiler. Well, at the start of this text, Jesus gives us his own spoiler alert. He knows full well what's going to happen. He states it for us here as he quotes from the prophet Zechariah, whose words centuries before told God's people of the future Messiah and the suffering he would endure. The disciples still don't realise, but they're about to see this well-known prophecy unfold right before their eyes. Actually, sometimes it's good to have the spoiler. You know that however bad things are about to get, it will ultimately work out. Well, this is true here. Things are about to get really bad for Jesus. So it's good, first of all, to know that he is in control. He tells them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus knows the strike that is coming, and that it will be in fulfillment of Scripture and according to God's plan. He knows that the disciples will scatter, and is able to predict specifically Peter's denial. But in this spoiler, we also have an exciting glimpse of the glory ahead, Jesus' resurrection, and his reunion with his disciples as part of a far bigger plan he has for them. Now, we aren't focusing so much on this today, but in the account of his arrest and trial, verses 43 to 65, we read of many acts of violent betrayal and rejection, an armed crowd, a treacherous kiss, an ineffectual act of defence, many taking flight, the witnesses in court tripping over one another's false testimony, the religious leaders desperate to accuse. Amidst all of this, Jesus goes calmly with his accusers, questioning the need for violence and ultimately giving them the evidence they need to sentence him. So we see scenes in this chapter where Jesus is fully in control, completely resolute in fulfilling his mission. Well, let's look for a moment in contrast at Peter, one of the disciples, and consider his apparent strength and actual weakness. They've had 3 amazing years training with Jesus. There have been some definite lows, but incredible highs. And now here they are with the Master, having entered Jerusalem triumphantly in the midst of the Passover celebrations, the most important time of the Jewish religious calendar. What could possibly be better? So when Jesus says at supper that one will betray him, we can maybe understand Peter's shock and indignation, insisting that he would never fall away, even if the others do, even if his life is demanded of him. Jesus looks Peter in the eyes with such pain and such love, knowing what Peter will do, but loving him all the same. Knowing too what he'll go on to do later, under the impact of the Holy Spirit. But for now, our reading has taken us to Peter in the courtyard. And he's been through a lot in the last few hours. He's no longer that super confident apprentice. There's been emotional exhaustion at seeing Jesus in distress, hearing him say such confusing things. There's been the shock of seeing their mission fall apart as Jesus is arrested. Peter's desperately fought to try to save Jesus. But now he'll be feeling his own sense of abandonment. Jesus seems to have given up or be resigned to his fate. And now he's alone. To his credit, unlike most of the others, he has followed Jesus, but at a safe distance. But as he listens to the rumours, soon his own precarious position becomes clear. If they crucify Jesus, might he be next? It's very poignant to realise that Mark's gospel account is largely fueled by Peter's own eyewitness report. Notice here how he doesn't spare the details of his denial of Christ. Yes, Mark, I really did this. I'm reminded of an earlier encounter in chapter 8. One of Peter's high moments where he has declared that Jesus is the Messiah. Straight after this, he's rebuking Jesus for talking of his death and is himself rebuked for completely missing the purpose of Jesus' mission. Jesus then goes on to tell them about the true nature of discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. Sadly, we are seeing Peter do just this. Fearing for his life at this point, he does what he can to save it. He's ashamed of his own association with Jesus and publicly disowns him. Tragically, his denial is not of self, but rather of Jesus. And it is his own sinful heart, his failure to take up his cross, along, of course, with the sin of all of us, that has led to Christ needing to take up his cross. Well, let's go back to Jesus now. We've already seen him fully in control. But at the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus apparently at his weakest. We read, "He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.'" Jesus, the shepherd, is about to see his sheep scatter. What isolation from his friends he has already experienced. Judas has frequently been referred to as one of the 12, one of us. And yet he betrayed Jesus by a kiss. What foul mockery. And putting a price on his life, as if it were possible to put a price on any life but Jesus. And at the Last Supper, in this bizarre scene where the group sit down to eat the Passover feast, not realising that the true Passover lamb, the one the meal points to, is right there with them, Jesus. There's nothing quite so lonely as being surrounded by people and yet no one understands you. I experienced this when I was living in China and didn't speak the language. But it's also quite possible to feel this disconnected when with people speaking your own language too. Well, Jesus does have an inner circle with him. All of us who have faced death or bereavement can identify with that need to have people close at a time of grief. One of the cruelest aspects of the coronavirus crisis so far has been the way people have been unable to be with loved ones who are desperately ill in hospital, or to get close to comfort the mourners. I read a lovely account of a group of nurses who sent a card to bereaved relatives to assure them that their loved one did not die alone. Someone was there holding their hand. Having people with you at times of crisis matters. Here in Gethsemane, we can feel like we are getting to know Jesus the man a little better. He gathers Peter, James and John, his inner circle, to come with him. And he lets his emotional distress be known to them. We've already considered what Peter will go on to do, and Jesus knows this. So I'm astounded to see Jesus' willingness to put himself in that position, for God to humble himself to a point that he was looking to these very fickle, very human disciples to be his comfort here on earth. Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And yet God himself took on that same flesh. But Jesus doesn't despise the disciples in their frailty. He looks at them with love. And rather than sending them away, he wakes them and tells them to get ready. He knows, of course, that they will leave him, but he also knows that their future is with him. Well, let's pause for a moment. Jesus knows how it feels to be betrayed, abandoned, or isolated from those around him, including his closest friends. So he understands the rejection we might have experienced at the hands of other people and the society we live in. And he longs to bring comfort. He also knows that we, like the disciples, fail him out of our sin and weakness. Yet he longs to forgive and reinstate us. And because of what happened at Gethsemane and beyond, he's able to be not only our friend and comforter, but our saviour, the means by which we can come to God. In Hebrews 4, we are told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathise with our weakness, but he did not sin. And so, because of this, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Well, what else is happening? Jesus' prayers get more desperate and he falls to the ground. Besides all the rejection he's been experiencing, he, a completely innocent man, is about to face an agonising, humiliating death. And yet, this is exactly what he came for. Why is he so very distressed? Is it merely fear of the horrible death to come? Many people have been willing to give their lives for something they believe in, and he is no ordinary person, so surely he has the strength for this. And he's already told his disciples what will happen, so why is he asking to avoid it now? I think we're seeing a battle of his will, his desire to do the Father's will, which he has always been at one with, against his own personal horror. We're about to see the striking of the shepherd. Jesus is in his customary place of drawing strength, alone with God in prayer. We've seen him do this several times and at key points in his ministry. And we've also seen and heard God the Father sometimes giving him a personal display of affection, a voice from above saying, "This is my beloved son." This time, nothing. In Luke's gospel account, we're told of an angel who ministers to Jesus here. But here in Mark, there is no report of that, and we're left with this sense of silence on the Father's part. I believe that separation from the Father is what terrifies Jesus the most. If we read another prayer of Jesus in John 17, we see just how closely interdependent the Father and Son are, sharing each other's love, glory, joy for all eternity. And now, for the first time in history, that relationship will be broken. Why? Abba Father, Jesus says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. He is about to drink the cup of God's wrath, his anger and judgment against sin. I don't think we fully appreciate that sin is such a terrible problem. God hates it. When Lazarus dies and Jesus weeps, it is not simply because a dear friend has died or that he wants to join the mourners with his compassion. It's chiefly in response to the sin that has brought about this death, this separation from God, which was never God's desired plan for us. On the cross, Jesus, a human who is without sin, will take on the punishment for sin in place of us. And as he does so, he will become detestable in God's sight, and God will strike the shepherd. It's no wonder at the crucifixion that Jesus will cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So right now in the garden, Jesus is facing all that his death on the cross will actually mean. Let's pause again. Let's stay here and watch with Jesus at this point of utter desolation and ponder all that it means. But then let's give him thanks. We never need to know this level of rejection. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because Jesus was willing to go to that place for us. So at Gethsemane, we do see Jesus' humanity, but this isn't the kind of internal struggle any human is ever going to have to go through. It's not the human Jesus battling with the divine Jesus. It's the divine Jesus recognising the sheer horror of a broken relationship with Almighty God. God, who is love. It's like going against your very essence, your reason for being. As I was meditating on this passage, I couldn't escape the same questions that kept coming back. How can Jesus do all this? How can he tolerate such undeserved, outrageous rejection? How is it possible that the God of the universe could actually allow himself to be in a position where he could be rejected by humans? Or willingly break his relationship with the Father? And the answer I felt we had to focus on this week was simple. His amazing love. At every turn of his life on earth, we see Jesus' love poured out in the face of such desertion. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, after the relationship with humans was broken in Eden, we see God pursuing his rebellious people, rescuing and drawing them back. It was God's love for us, Christ's love for us, and their desire for our loving worship that led to this unbelievable rescue plan. And that's what drives Jesus forward now. God doesn't change the situation in response to Jesus' cries. Jesus has the choice to decide against going through with it or keep going. At this moment where we see Jesus at his lowest, heartbroken, we also see that the battle against sin is won. It is Jesus' willingness ultimately to submit to the will of the Father and see it through to its conclusion that the curse of sin is about to be finally broken. and the relationship between God and humans can now be restored at last. Hallelujah. This is no ordinary God. This is no ordinary love. I was blessed this last weekend to hear a series of sermons by John Piper on the depth of Christ's love for us. I very much recommend it. Now, while John covered this in four sermons, I've only got a minute or so. But in summary, he said that the four characteristics of Christ's love are, first of all, the cost involved. Christ giving himself up for us and here being willing to be separated from the Father. Second, the unworthiness of the recipient. His love isn't dependent on whether we're worth it. Thirdly, the lavish benefit of the gift. We are transformed into children of God. And fourthly, the abandon with which it was given. Jesus lays down his life voluntarily. Now, with the greatest respect to John Piper, I would like to add a fifth point. It's a love that longs to be returned. How incredible to think that our love could matter to him. He values our love, our attention, our choice of him so highly. I found it very moving recently to study Song of Songs. This book of poetry found in the Old Testament vividly depicts the beauty of romantic sexual love between a lover and his beloved who are committed to one another. The relationship is definitely not one way. We see both parties seeking one another out and captivated by one another. To love one another so intimately takes great vulnerability, as there is such a risk of rejection. And yet they have chosen one another and are giving themselves to one another completely. And it strikes me that while we can't take every detail of the Song of Songs as a direct symbol, the book clearly points us towards Christ's love for his bride, the church, and indeed us as individuals. It's been a very special few weeks reflecting on this, being aware for myself of his pursuit of his people, his delight in us, his protection of us, and his desire for us to reciprocate that intimate love. Well, my words can't do this justice, but my prayer is that God will minister the simple yet profound truths of his love for us direct to our hearts, bypassing our heads if need be. As Paul says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as we close, I want to leave you with a few questions. What aspects of Jesus' love strike you today? And how does he want you to respond to his love? It may be that we've experienced rejection ourselves, so your response today will be to cry out to God for his comfort, knowing that Jesus has gone through that experience before you. And he alone is well placed to give you the comfort and healing you need. And, following his example, you can stand firm and resolute and walk forward on the path he has set you on. It may be that we're challenged to think of our own desertion of others or of Jesus himself. And it may be that the Holy Spirit is highlighting this so that we can repent and restore broken relationships or begin a brand new relationship with him. If that's so, take time with him, asking for his forgiveness and act on what he shows you to do next. If any of those things apply to you, I encourage you to take time to pray, to do business with God. It may help you to talk and pray this through with a Christian friend. And if this is all very new to you and you would like to know more, I encourage you to get in touch with us at Belmont via our website. But for many of us right now, I would expect God wants us simply to reflect on the love of Christ, so costly, so undeserved, so transforming, so generously given, and longing for our response. And it may be that spending time now, staying and keeping watch with Jesus, is the way that God will communicate the reality of that love to us by his Spirit. Let's close now with prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this amazing love that we have been able to reflect on to some measure today. I pray, as Paul does in his letter to the Ephesians, that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.